this time of year, there's a word that enters a vocabulary that you usually only hear this time of the year, and the word is bracketology. And you know, it's because there's an ology on the end, it's a study of something, because we have biology, which is a study of life, we have theology, which is the study of God, we have anthropology, which is the study of man. So therefore, bracketology must be the study of brackets. That's right. It's NCAA tournament time, and Selection Sunday set up 68 teams who would be part of the march to the national championship the day after Easter. And the objective is to choose as many winners as possible, including the whole way down until the championship game. ESPN, on their website, has had more than 17 million people go on there and fill out brackets. Now, just to give you a little idea of the odds here, the odds of choosing the winner in every single game on the bracket, 1 in 9.2 quintillion. That's a 9 followed by 18 zeros. Just for comparison's sake, the odds of getting killed by a falling coconut are 1 in 250 million. The odds of being killed by a vending machine, 1 in 112 million. The odds of naturally having quintuplets is 1 in 60 million. The odds of winning an Academy Award are 1 in 11,500. So your odds are better than you thought for that, so don't give up. And just to show you the near impossibility of getting it all right, something happened this year after I wrote my introduction that has never, ever happened in the history of the NCAA tournament, and that is a number 16 seed, and that would be the University of Maryland, Baltimore County, which was ranked 16 in their region, beat the number one seed in their region, the powerhouse University of Virginia. Shocking. We call that a bracket buster, for sure. So the likelihood of being able to predict the future is, well, unlikely. Everybody wants to know what comes next. The disciples of Jesus were not any different than that. We are interested in the future, too. We have weather forecasters. We have financial prognosticators. So the likelihood, though, of being correct in predicting the future is unlikely unless you are the Lord himself. And we look at chapter 21 today of Luke's gospel. We're going to be looking at this rest of this chapter in two sections. We're going to be looking at the first part this week and then the second part next week. And the Lord has already predicted that he's going to be going to Jerusalem, that he's going to be delivered up by the elders and the scribes, that he's going to be killed, and that he's going to rise from the dead. But as we come to this 21st chapter, we are going to be seeing that he is looking at two major events in redemptive history, one of which is the destruction and fall of Jerusalem, and the second is the second coming. We're going to be looking at the first part, which deals with the destruction of Jerusalem today and next week. So if you want to hear about the second coming, you've got to come back next week. But let's take a look, therefore, today in Luke chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 5 to 24. Luke 21, verses 5 to 24. This is God's holy word. While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter in, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Let's pray together. Father, we pray today for your Spirit's help in understanding these words, and also that your Spirit would apply them according to your purpose, rejoicing that your word never returns void without accomplishing your purpose. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In this chapter, as I mentioned, there are two events in view, and you look at the Bible and the prophetic material. Oftentimes, when you read prophecy in the Old Testament and here, it appears as though there's a single mountain range before you. But as you draw nearer, you'll see that there are actually two mountain ranges, one that's nearer and one that is farther away, with some distance between the two of them. And that's what we see as we look at these two events today. And you should note, as many of you already know, that there's a parallel account to this in Matthew's gospel and also in Mark's gospel. And the thing that's impressive about Luke's gospel is that he tends to be a little clearer in terms of distinguishing these two events. And so in our context today, you remember that Jesus has been ministering in the temple. And as they are looking at the temple, you hear this observation. They were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned and how noble stones and offerings. And indeed, the temple was magnificent. It was a temple that had been under reconstruction since 19 BC. So it had been being renovated for 50 years. And as you know, this is the second temple. The first temple was built by Solomon 1,000 years earlier. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. When this temple was built, it was built upon the return of the people to Israel, to Jerusalem. And many were sad when they saw it being built because it was smaller than the original temple. But it was now getting the renovation that it had needed. And so for the disciples, this had been under construction for their whole lives, kind of like some of the highway projects we have around here. Makes you wonder, when are they going to be finished? Well, the work on the temple would go on for another 30 years as well. Josephus was a Jew, who was a Jewish historian, from whom we'll hear a little bit more later. Here's his description of the magnificent temple. The exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astonish either the soul or the eyes. For being covered on every side with massive plates of gold, the sun had no sooner risen than it radiated so fiery a flash that those straining to look at it were forced to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like snow-clad mountain, the reason being that whatever was not overlain with gold was the purest white. And Josephus also adds that some of the stones in the temple complex were massive, some being 67 feet long, 5 feet high, and 9 feet wide. Now that's a big stone. This is why the disciples must have been absolutely astonished at what Jesus said next. What did he say next? Look at verse 6. As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The very center of their worship, the very center of their culture, Jesus is saying, is going to be torn down and destroyed. He had made a similar prediction when he entered Jerusalem, if you'll recall. And it was to be fulfilled in 70 AD. But we shouldn't be surprised when the disciples ask in verse 7, "Well, teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the signs when these things are about to take place?" And so in the text today, we're going to see what to expect and then what to do. What to expect and what to do. Let's see how accurate Jesus was in these predictions. Well, the first thing he says is that there are going to be people, there are going to be false prophets. They're going to be people who are saying, "I am he, the time is at hand." We know that after the resurrection of Jesus, that many claim to be the coming of the Messiah, claim to be the second coming of the Messiah. This became intensified when the Jewish war began in 66 AD. False prophets? Check. Then he goes on to say, you'll hear of wars and tumults, disturbances. And he says in verse 10, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be political turmoil in the world. During the decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, there was great upheaval in the Roman Empire, one of the primary upheavals being the rebellion of the Jews against Rome in 66 AD. But there were other disruptions. There were others who were trying to overthrow the Romans, others who were persecuting the Jews. So in terms of wars and tumults, check. Then he says there's going to be signs in the natural world. Look at verse 11. Earthquakes, famines, pestilences, terrors with great signs from heaven. In 61, there was a terrible earthquake in Phrygia. It was so bad. Here's how bad it was. It was so bad that after the earthquake, the Romans didn't collect taxes for 5 years. Now you know that was bad, because they knew there was nothing to collect. Where there had been lakes and streams and springs, many of them disappeared. And where there hadn't been lakes and streams, they appeared, all because of the upheaval due to that terrible earthquake. In the same decade that Jerusalem was destroyed, Mount Vesuvius erupted and buried the city of Pompeii. There were terrible famines in the region, both under Claudius and Nero. In terms of signs in the heavens, Halley's Comet came through the very year that the Jews began their rebellion against Rome in 66. Signs in the natural world: earthquakes, famines, pestilences, terrors. Check, 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 check. But then Jesus predicts that there's going to be persecution. Persecution. Look at verse 12. From whom? Well, they're going to lay their hands on you, delivering you up to the synagogues, prisons, brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. You'll also be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will even put to death. And all you have to do is read the book of Acts. You can see the persecution of the early church in the first decades of the existence of Christianity. But probably one of the most notable seasons of persecution occurred after the great fire in Rome. There's a great fire in Rome on July 19th, 64. That's just 64, not 1964 or 17. On July 19th, 64, there was a great fire, and much of the city was destroyed. Nero, of course, who was a madman, initially he decided to blame the Jews. But when he saw that wasn't going anywhere, he decided to blame the Christians. And so the Christians took the full brunt of the persecution. It's a Roman historian named Tacitus who wrote about that persecution. He wrote about it years later. He was actually a child in Rome when this event occurred. And here's what he said. He said, in their very deaths, they were made the subjects, that is, the Christians, were made subjects of sport. They were covered with hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set fire to. And when the day waned, burned to serve for the evening lights. For this cause, a feeling of compassion arose toward the sufferers, because they seemed not to be cut off for the public good, but were victims of the ferocity of one man. The early church, severely persecuted. Check. But then what about this remarkable prophecy? It's an unimaginable prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, the city of God, the place of the worship of God, that we read about from verses 20 on. Titus was a Roman general who came to put down the Jewish rebellion. He came to Jerusalem and laid siege to Jerusalem in 70 AD. There was a five-month siege. And Josephus wrote a description of this history in called The Wars of the Jews, or the Jewish Wars. Now, Josephus was an interesting character because he was born, he was Jewish, and initially when the conflict between the Jews and the Romans broke out, he was tasked to be a negotiator between the two, but then he went over to the Roman side, and he became the interpreter for Titus during the siege of the city of Jerusalem. And so he had a firsthand eye view of the destruction of the city and of the temple. And he completed his history, because remember, Jerusalem fell in 70. He completed his history in 78 AD. And here's what he said. When they went in numbers into the lanes of the city, with their swords drawn, they slew those whom they overtook, without mercy, and set fire to the houses whither the Jews were fled, and burned every soul in them, and laid waste a great many of the rest. When they were come to the houses to plunder them, they found in them entire families of dead men, and the upper rooms full of dead corpses, that is, of such as died by the famine. They then stood in horror at this sight, and went out without touching anything. But although they had this commiseration for such as were destroyed in that manner, yet they had not the same for those that were still alive. They ran everyone through whom they met and obstructed the very lanes with their dead bodies and made the whole city run down with blood. Truly so it happened that though the slayers left off at the evening, yet did the fire greatly prevail in the night as all was burning. And since his soldiers were already quite tired with killing men, and yet there appeared to be a vast multitude still remaining alive, Caesar gave orders that they should kill none but those that were in arms and oppose them, but should take the rest alive. But together with those whom they had orders to slay, they slew the aged and the infirm. But for those that were in their flourishing age and who might be useful to them, they drove them together into the temple, shut them up within the walls of the court of the women, over which Caesar set one of his freedmen, whose job was to determine everyone's fate according to his merits. So this man slew all those that had been seditious and robbers, who were impeached one by another. But of the young men, he chose out the tallest and most beautiful and reserved them for the triumph. That's the Roman parade of victory. And as for the rest of the multitude that were above 17 years old, he put them into bonds, sent them to the Egyptian mines. Titus also sent a great number into the provinces as a present to them, that they might be destroyed upon their theaters by the sword and by the wild beasts. But those that were under 17 years of age were sold for slaves. Now the number of those that were carried captive during this whole war was to be 97,000 carried away. But the number of those that perished during the siege and the conquest of the city, 1.1 million. The greater part of whom were indeed of the same nation with the citizens of Jerusalem, but not belonging to the city itself, for they were come up from all the country to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had come for the Passover and were suddenly caught in the city, shut up by an army, which at the very first occasioned so great troubles that there was pestilence and soon famine that destroyed them. You know I don't usually read so much in a sermon, but I thought it was important for you to hear the detail of the violence, of the destruction of the city, at the prediction of our Savior. Check. But as we see what he predicted, what was going to happen, what was next, he also told his disciples what they were to do. So I'm just going to back up just a little bit and make a couple of observations. What were they to do in the light of this? Well, in verse 8, in terms of the false prophets, they were not to be led astray. They were not to be deceived. And what's the best way not to be led astray or deceived? Well, the best way is to be anchored in the truth of the word. And so when those conflicting views and those cultural pressures come, you can stand firm. And as you're seeing, these have application not only to his listeners in light of the destruction of Jerusalem, but also for all believers for all time. One of the greatest encouragements when you hear wars and tumults, do not be terrified. Command that we hear from the Lord many, many times, is it not? Do not be afraid. And why should you be afraid? Because God, if God is for you, who can be against you? And so we saw evidences of the great courage of the early believers standing up, giving their lives. But what about when they're called upon to, called before kings and rulers and governors? What are they to do? Well, notice in verse 13, it says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. When you're called in front of people, it's an opportunity to give testimony. Notice that he goes on to say, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Now, this isn't a precious promise for preachers as they think about Sunday morning, or for Sunday school teachers who just say, forget it, you know, the Lord's going to give me what I need at the moment. But no, Jesus is anticipating that time when people will be suddenly and violently taken and brought before justices, officials, rulers to give an answer for their faith. And Jesus promises that the Lord will provide for them. And there are many commentators, as they look at this, think about the fact that this might well be specifically promised to the apostles, those authoritative ones who are going to give testimony in the early days of the church. And as you look at the book of Acts, you have one example of that. Peter was called before the high priest and the whole priestly class, and he gave a very wonderful testimony, which finished with these words, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What a testimony. And what was the response of those who heard? Were they angry? Oh, here's their response. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were undereducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So they experienced the fulfillment of that promise. And I think for those of us, if we're caught that way, be confident God is going to give you a word of testimony to say. We also need to remember Peter's words himself in his first letter where he said that we are to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that's in us. So we should not be irresponsible. But the promise is that God is going to give us what we need. He continues to talk about the persecution that's coming. And what does Jesus say? He says, you'll be delivered up by parents, brothers, relatives, friends. Some of you I will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. By your endurance. It's a word that means to remain under. It talks about patience in times of difficulty. It means to keep on keeping on, and God is going to give his people the strength to do that. And we can do that fearlessly. Why? You take a look at this. You might have noticed this. I hope you did notice it. It says that in verse 16 that some of you will be put to death. But then it says, not a hair of your head will perish. What does that mean? Well, what that means is that we understand that as believers, our lives can be taken. But our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And though they might take our physical lives, we and these apostles understood that their place was secure in heaven. It says, Martin Luther wrote in that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That's the kind of faith, that's the kind of foundation that has believed that believers have had from the very beginning. And then there's a specific application to those who are in the city. Verse 21, he says, flee. Now, ordinarily, that would not be the counsel. People would ordinarily find protection behind the walls of a city. But Jesus told them to flee. Interestingly enough, a large number of Christians remember those words, and they fled north to Pella to escape, and they were saved. And as you look at this, this destruction, this pain, this horror, why? Why? Verse 22, these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. These days were predicted as well. Days that vengeance would come upon the city and on the people. Why? Jesus said specifically in chapter 19, why? Verse 43, days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. This judgment, this destruction came because of the rejection of the Messiah. The same is spoken of in that famous chapter in Daniel chapter 9, where it talks about the Messiah being cut off, and it talks about the destruction of the city. There's another reason that this was going to be happening. The reason is that the temple was no longer necessary. The temple was no longer going to be necessary. Because on that very day, there were the sounds of the sheep and the people in the community, but little did they know, little could they hear the sound of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who came to take away the sins of the world. Little did they know that he was preparing to offer that sacrifice which would be once for all time. And the sacrifice that he was offering was not going to be offered on the bronze altar. It was going to be outside the camp. But ultimately, the effectiveness of the sacrifice was not earthly, it was heavenly, was it not? As the writer of Hebrews so beautifully wrote, he said it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. Praise the Lord! There's no longer need for a temple. There's no longer a need for an altar. And so now, we ask ourselves, in addition to those observations and applications, did Jesus fulfill that promise to be the Messiah who took away the sins of the world? You can say it with me. Check. He did. And now for you and for me. You know, there's both warning and encouragement here, is there not? Now, the encouragement is that all of these things we've been told to do, to endure, to persevere, not to be afraid, to trust the Lord in the time of darkness and testimony. All those things belong to us. But there's also a warning, is there not? It reminds us of how serious it is not to take the importance of the work of Christ. It's a picture, the Jerusalem picture is the picture of the destruction and the judgment that we deserve as people, that Jesus came to take away. And so there's another thing that I would just like you to consider. Having come to faith in Jesus Christ, who came that you do not need to experience that judgment, but came that you can experience all the promises of his word, my prayer is that today you can say, check to that. It's urgent. It's important. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are amazed again as we look at your word and we see the accuracy of the teaching of our Lord. We know that his teaching is not just lucky. We know that it is not an educated guess. We know that it is the authoritative truth because he is God the Son. And we thank you for the encouragement that we see here. And help us all, Father, to walk in that way of perseverance and endurance given by your Spirit. Help us to be people who are not afraid. Help us to be people who are going to endure. And Lord, I pray that everyone here would have looked to the Savior who came to offer himself that week that we might be forgiven and have everlasting life. And we thank you in his name. Amen.